For those who haven't been with us in the last few weeks or so, we are going through Lorraine Bettner's work, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And we've made it through a good portion of that book now to the place where we're looking at objections to the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. So we're looking at several objections that arise against predestination. And several of these have been very helpful, in my opinion. And I think the objection that we're going to look at today is another one of those, because I know I've personally encountered this with people who don't fully understand predestination. This is an objection, something that people bring about and question in the doctrine of predestination. So we'll be able, after today's lesson, to give them the answer for that objection. So the objection that we're looking at today is the objection that the doctrine of predestination discourages motives to exertion. I'll say that one more time. The objection is, and again, the objection is, of course, the wrong teaching, the wrong way of thinking about predestination. So the objection that people bring to us is that predestination discourages motives to exertion. So what might be a reason that people would think that? Well, when we explain to them the doctrine of predestination, and we begin to explain to them how God has had a plan from before the foundation of the world, how God works in His eternal decrees, how God works in foreordination, when we begin to explain that to people and we tell them, you know, that God has already foreordained these things from, again, the beginning of time, even outside of time there, when we explain that to them, well, then the natural, one of the objections that people come back with is, well, if this is the case, then what, we don't have any motive to put forth any effort. So that's the objection there. Predestination discourages motives to exertion, or motives to act, or put forth effort. So you may have heard objections such as, when people talk about predestination, people will say, well, if you're a Calvinist, if you believe God has, you know, decreed who is the elect and things like that, well, then why evangelize? Have you heard that objection? People will say, why pray? Why do anything to grow in grace, you know, as a Christian, if God has already determined all those things? So, first of all, the answer to all those specific things would be that God commands us to do those things, right? So when someone asks us why we evangelize, we can tell them, of course, that that's what the scriptures tell us to do, that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can tell them that why do we pray if God has, you know, foreordained the ends, that we are to pray without ceasing. And we can tell people that why should we even try to exert any effort in growing in grace. We can tell people again that God has commanded us to do those things in 2 Peter 3:18, that we're to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there we have that answer. We already see that that those things are in the revealed will of God. But here's how we're also going to explain and answer that objection. And let's look at our first quotation here from Bettner. Under Roman numeral 1, predestination discourages all motives to exertion, or to exert effort. And here's what Bettner says about that. Bettner says, the objection that the doctrine of predestination discourages all motives to exertion is based on the fallacy, or the erroneous belief, that the ends are determined without reference to the means. It is not merely a few isolated events here and there that have been foreordained, but the whole chain of events, with all of their interrelations and connections. All of parts form a unit in the divine plan. So just to stop right there, basically what we're going to answer to somebody at that point is that God doesn't just foreordain the end result, but instead, God also foreordains all the events, or all the steps, or all the means that lead to that end result. So God foreordains the entire chain of those events. Continuing on, Bettner says, if the means should fail, so would the ends. If God has purposed that a man shall reap, he has also purposed that he shall sow. So this is, of course, a farming reference here. Bettner says, if God has ordained a man to be saved, he has also ordained that man should hear the gospel, and that he shall believe and repent. As well might the farmer refuse to till the soil according to the laws disclosed by the light of nature and experience until he had first learned what was the secret purpose of God to be executed in his providence in regard to the fruitfulness of the coming season. As for anyone to refuse to work in the moral and spiritual realms because he does not know what fruitage God may bring from his labor. We find, however, that the fruitage is commonly bestowed where the preliminary work has been faithfully performed. If we engage in the Lord's service and make diligent use of the means which he has prescribed, we have the great encouragement of knowing that it is by these very means that he has determined to accomplish his great work. So, some long sentences in that quotation here, but essentially what Bettner gives us is an example of a farmer who refuses to work his land, who refuses to till the soil, who refuses to care for the crops, because the farmer first wants to learn from God the secret purpose of God to be executed in his providence in regard to the fruitfulness of the coming season. So, again, that example would be the farmer would expecting God to first tell him what kind of harvest he would have before he does any of the work, right? So the farmer is going to say, well, God, you know, you've already foreordained all events. So, God, is this going to be a, you know, a good harvest? Is this going to be worth, what kind of effort should I put in? So the farmer is acknowledging that God has foreordained the end. But what the farmer seems to be to not acknowledge there is that God has also foreordained the means. Right. So we can see that that would be silly, of course, foolish. However you want to think of it. We know that's not at all how farming works. We don't even have to be that familiar with farming itself to know that's not at all how farming works, right? Well, in a similar sense, this is what it's like for anyone to refuse to work in the moral and spiritual realms because he does not know what fruit God may bring from his labor. So Bettner tells us it's folly to object to predestination and say people shouldn't live a Christian life and shouldn't serve God and obey him, since it's already determined who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. Does that make sense? Do we see how those analogies kind of line up here? Just as it would be foolish for the farmer to say, well, I don't want to do all this work yet, just kind of give me the end without the means. In a similar sense, it's foolish for the Christian to say that as well. To say, well, God, just the ends are going to be what the end's going to be. You know, whether either someone's elect or someone's reprobate. So because that's the case, then what's the point of working through the means to get to that end? It's foolishness to think that way. Continuing on, Bettner tells us in the second paragraph here, second quotation. Even those who accept the scripture statements that God worketh all things after the counsel of his will, and similar declarations to the effect that God's providential control extends to all the events of their lives, know that this does not interfere in the slightest with their freedom. So, Bettner's saying here that people who believe in the providence of God and believe that, you know, God is sovereign, that he ordains all things to come to pass, people who believe that still don't live their lives without responsibilities. Bettner goes on to say, do those who make this objection allow their belief in the divine sovereignty to determine their conduct in temporal affairs? Do they decline food when hungry or medicine when sick because God has appointed the time and manner of their death? Do they neglect the recognized means of acquiring wealth or distinction because God gives riches and honor to whom he pleases? When in matters outside of religion, one recognizes God's sovereignty, yet works in the exercise of conscious freedom, is it not sinful and foolish to offer as an excuse for neglecting God's spiritual and eternal, or the man's spiritual and eternal welfare, the contention that he is not free and responsible? So, again, to sum up, kind of break down what Bettner is telling us there in that paragraph, is he's saying that people don't use, even people who ascribe, you know, who say, I believe the doctrine of providence, I believe in the sovereignty of God, people don't use the sovereignty of God as an excuse in other areas, such as their health and well-being, right? So again, his example's there. People don't say, well, God has already determined the ends, you know, God has already determined when I'm going to die, God has already, you know, determined all those things, so what's the point of me even bothering to eat, right? Now, we can, of course, immediately recognize how foolish that statement is. And again, similarly, it makes no sense in the area of spiritual matters. It would be sinful and foolish to use the doctrine of predestination as an excuse to neglect one's spiritual and eternal welfare. Continuing on, Bettner tells us as well that since future events are hidden and unknown to us, we should be as industrious in our work and as earnest in the performance of our duty as if nothing had been decreed concerning it. Luther's observation here was, we're commanded to work the more for this very reason, because all things future are to us uncertain. As saith Ecclesiastes, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not which shall prosper, whether this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Ecclesiastes 11:6. All things future, I say, are to us uncertain in knowledge, but necessary in event. The necessity strikes into us fear of God, that we presume not or become secure, while the uncertainty works in us a trusting that we sink not into despair. So, again, what is being conveyed to us here is, since future events are hidden and unknown to us, we should be as industrious in our work and as earnest in the performance of our duty as if nothing had been decreed concerning it. So now, you can take that quotation here and you can apply that to either physical elements in this world, temporary elements in this world. So again, use that example of provision in our life, right? For the means that God is using for your life. So, regarding the example he said about your wealth and your well-being and things like that. Again, we can't just say, well, God has determined the ends, so I'm not going to worry about the means in between. Because that's uncertain to us, right? The end is uncertain to us. Are we following along here? So again, we know God has determined the ends, right? We know that, but what we don't know is what those ends are. Are we follow along here? So for that reason, we are diligent in using the example of our work, right? We're diligent in, the way that we, whatever our vocation is that God has provided for us, we have to be diligent about those things. We have to work hard and we have to be industrious about those things. Well, again, apply that in the same manner to regard to your election, right? We're to make our calling and election sure. And what is the reason for that? Well, we know 100% that God has already determined who are the elect and who are the reprobate, right? Now, what we don't know is who that is, right? That's why we make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. So, again, the invisible church, when we refer to that, is referring to those elect and those reprobate people. That's already been determined who make up the invisible church, the elect of God. However, the visible church is something that is, that's something that, because we don't know that with 100% certainty, we distinguish between the invisible and the visible church. The visible, so when we say invisible, that's just telling us there, that's something we can't see, right? And think of it, that's how you remember, invisible. What we can see is who makes up the visible church. And that's what God has given to us here on this earth. So, with all that being said, with that being unknown to us, the invisible church, that's part of the reason that, using that quotation again, we would want to be industrious and earnest in the performance of our duty as if nothing had been decreed concerning us. So that means apply that as well to your everyday Christian life as well. You want to continue to be industrious and earnest in your Christian walk, in your Christian duties. Bettner says here now, some may be inclined to say, if nothing but the creative power of God can enable us to repent and believe, then all we can do is wait passively until that power is exerted. Or it may be asked, if we cannot affect our salvation, why work for it? So, again, here's an objection that you may have heard before, that someone has brought before you. Somebody says, begin to understand the doctrine of predestination, they'll counter and say, so what you're telling me then is that if only God is the only one who can enable us to repent and believe, if he's the only one who can do that power and we can't affect our own salvation, then why should we do anything at all? Have you encountered that objection in some sense? Why should we do anything at all if God is the one who brings this about? So why repent and believe if those are gifts from God? Why not just sit back and expect God to do what he will do? Well, first of all, you know, when you encounter somebody, they're commanded, all men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe the gospel, right? We know that from Scripture. And we also noted here, as we've been told, that God is using the means of the gospel proclaimed to call men to repentance and belief. That those are the means to the end. So the preaching of the word, all these things, when the gospel is proclaimed, we see that those are means to the end. Those are the things that God is using to bring about, to accomplish his will. Does that follow? So, you know, what we're saying here is, you know, somebody could object and say, why should I even go to church? Why should I even, you know, listen to the preaching? Why should I even read the scriptures or any of those things? You know, if God would have me to become a Christian, then, you know, I guess that's just going to be something that happens and I don't need to do anything else up to that point. And we tell them, of course, well, that's not true. First of all, you're commanded to repent and believe. And second of all, we see that those are the means that God is going to use to bring that about. So this is also our answer when people question, why should we evangelize? Right? That objection. People say, why should Calvinists evangelize at all? Right? This is a very common objection to the doctrine of predestination. If God's already determined who the elect and reprobate are, what's the point of proclaiming the gospel to the world? That's already been determined. But again, our counter to that answer is, well, because God is also foreordained the means to bring that about, and that is the preaching of the gospel. So, often it is also argued that election is unfair because it sends men to hell who don't want to go. And we notice that this fallacy contends there are men who genuinely want to repent, but God refuses to allow them because they've already been decreed to be reprobate. So perhaps you've kind of encountered this objection, you know, and it's this idea that somehow men are going to hell against their desires, right? Again, that people somehow falsely or erroneously think that men want to repent, but God won't let them repent because they've already been decreed reprobate. But again, we've said that God also ordains the means. So it's not just the end we are looking at. Bentner says, we do have the express promise of God that those who seek shall find, that those who ask shall receive, and that to those who knock it shall be opened. The sinner's inability to save himself, therefore, should not make him less diligent in seeking his salvation in the way which God has appointed. So, again, what we're saying there is that's why we call men to repentance, you know, in the preaching of the gospel. For, you know, Chris, this is something that you're obviously learning, you know, as you learn what it is to proclaim the gospel and to preach the gospel. I love the thing that our pastor does so faithfully is that in his sermons, that is always worked in there, you know, that call to repent and to believe the gospel for men. Because we don't sit back and just simply say, well, whatever God has ordained for that person's life, then that's going to be the case, so let's just let that unfold how it will. No, instead, we're commanding people to do those things and expecting them to act on that as God has also foreordained the means. So that brings us then to Roman numeral 2. And that is, under Roman numeral 2, that the means as well as the ends are foreordained. So we'll see how far we can get into this in our time left, but we've kind of already talked about why, how the means to the and the ends are foreordained by God for the sinner, right? We're calling them to repentance and the means of the gospel. But let's also look now at the means as well as the ends being foreordained for the Christian as well. So under Roman numeral 2, Bentner says, the objection is sometimes made that this system encourages men to be careless and indifferent about their moral conduct and their growth in grace on the ground that their eternal welfare has already been secured. This objection is primarily directed against the doctrines of election and the perseverance of the saints. So again, now we're talking about somebody who is a Christian, who's part of the visible church, right? Somebody who is made a public profession as part of the visible church. So then the argument becomes for that person. Well, if that person, it's already been determined whether they're if they're elect, what's the point of them even putting forth effort to grow in grace, right? If God has already determined who's elect, why do we come to church? Why do we partake of the means of grace? Why do we do any of those things, right? It's already been determined. What's the point of growing in grace? And the answer to that is, as Bettner says, this objection, however, is completely answered by the great principle which we hold and teach, that the means as well as the ends are foreordained. The election of some to the eternal enjoyment of heaven includes their election to holiness here. It is not the individual as such, but the individual as holy and virtuous that is predestinated to eternal life. So again, God is not only foreordaining the end result, but the means along the way to achieving that result. So specifically regarding salvation, God does not only foreordain a Christian going to heaven, but he also foreordains their life on earth, which includes a life of holiness. Bettner also tells us here, and he has several quotations or several scripture references in this next paragraph here, so you'll want to follow that in your notes. Bettner says, in the plainest of language, Paul taught that the very purpose of election is that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, Ephesians 1:4, that we are foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son in Romans 8:29, that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. The predestinated, called, justified, glorified ones are the same, Romans 8:29 and 30. Therefore, the purpose of God according to election must stand, Romans 9:11. So again, in all these passages here, we see that God is not only electing men in the sense of the end result, right? The end result being, you know, heaven, being eternity with Christ. It's not only, God is not only electing men to that end result, but he's also electing them to through all the means to that end result. And we see in all these passages here that that is, of course, a life of holiness, of growing in grace, that of sanctification, passages like that. You know, that's why we would contend, and that's why we would encourage someone to grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification. We don't want someone to just say, well, let's just assume that you're going to reach that end point. No, instead, let's take the steps as well, because God has foreordained those steps or the means to get to that end result. We also see here from our confession. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 6. In chapter 3, section 6, this is the section on God's eternal decree. So I'll read this passage from our confession, which tells us that as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. So hear what the confession is saying here. God has not only appointed the elect unto glory, but he's also appointed the means unto getting to that point of accomplishing that. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. They're effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. They are justified, they're adopted, they're sanctified and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Bettner concludes by telling us, the scriptures know of no perseverance which is not a perseverance in holiness. So again, this is something we often make reference to. You know, this is why we tell people that, you know, that's why Christ says we'll know people by their fruit, right? There's not ever a separation from those two. There's not ever a distinction between those two. A person can't make the claim and say, well, let's just assume that God has foreordained the end result of election, but I don't think, you know, I'm going to be holy or anything like that. But we never see a separation of those two. So again, the scriptures know of no perseverance which is not a perseverance in holiness. and they give no encouragement to any sense of security which is not connected with the present and ever-increasing holiness. Virtue and piety, therefore, are the effect and not the cause of election, for which no cause is to be assigned except God's sovereign good pleasure. It is true that some become much more advanced in holiness here and continue in that state over a much longer period of time than do others. Yet it is vain for any who do not partake in some degree of holiness in this world to hope to enjoy happiness in the next. All those whom God has designed to render perfectly happy in eternity, He has designed to make in part happy in this world. And His holiness is essential to the happiness of an intelligent creature. So there is begun in them in this world that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So what we can sum that passage up by simply saying, you know, a passage from Scripture like that, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Well, the reason that that passage is applicable is because, again, we can't have the end result without the means of getting there. And I think one of the best treatments of this subject, if you want to do more reading on that, is Holiness by Ryle. That book is an excellent book on this idea of all those means of how God, you never see holiness separated from the Christian life. And then as our time's winding down here, to conclude with Roman numeral 3, there are practical results to this as well. And so Bettner closes by saying, the genuine tendency of these truths is not to make men... the tendency of these truths is, of course, we're referring to predestination. So the tendency of the truth of predestination, when we come to that knowledge of predestination, when we come to that knowledge of election and learning of doctrine such as the perseverance of the saints, the tendency of those truths is not to make men indolent or lazy and careless, nor to lull them to sleep on the lap of presumption and carnal security, but to energize and to inspire confidence. Both reason and experience teach us that the greater one's hope of success, the stronger becomes the motive to exertion. The person who is sure of success in the use of appropriate means has the strongest of incentives to work, while on the other hand, where there is but little hope, there will be but little disposition for one to exert himself. And where there is no hope, there will be no exertion. The Christian, then, who has before him the definite commands of God and the promise that the work of those who obediently and reverently avail themselves of the appointed means shall be blessed, has the highest possible motives for exertion. Furthermore, he is elevated and inspired by the firm conviction that he himself is marked out for a heavenly crown. So we conclude there by Bettner telling us, you know, a doctrine such as the perseverance of the saints is not a doctrine that gives us an excuse to be lazy in our Christian walk. You know, that's why sometimes, you know, we don't necessarily use the other way people refer to it as once saved, always saved or something like that. Because that idea kind of lends to this idea that you can simply live however you want to live, right? And that you have no consequences for any of your actions, and that there's no reason, no encouragement to live a life of holiness, a life of sanctification. But instead, the idea behind a doctrine, such as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, is an encouragement to us to know that all of these means that God has foreordained for His people, all their growing in grace, all their walking in holiness and living that life unto Him, is directing us to that great end of salvation in Him, that full salvation in Him. Does that make sense? Does that follow along there? So it's always to be used as an encouragement and not to be used as an excuse, if you'll just keep that in mind. Because again, I think that's an objection that people raise. If they hear the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, then they immediately tend to think of that idea of just once saved, always saved. And that lends to that idea that, you know, you can be lazy in the Christian walk, or that you don't have to do anything, that there's nothing required of you, that God's already worked all that out. But instead, we see that that's not the case, because God has also foreordained those means. So for someone to take the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and use that as an excuse to live however they want or to do whatever they want, That is, again, akin to the farmer who would say, well, I mean, God's just already foreordained what's going to grow or what's not, so I'm not going to plant crops, or I'm not going to tend to the crops, or I'm not going to water them or take care of any of that. We see that that would be lazy on his part. That would be foolish on his part. That would even be wicked on his part to think of God in that manner. And it's the same way in the Christian walk as well. So that should hopefully give some answers. Of course, again, reread through the quotations here, kind of mull over these here with Bettner in this evening or in the next week. And hopefully this will give some answers to help better understand the objections that state that predestination somehow discourages motives to exertion or discourages our own efforts, simply because God, we know God also foreordains the means as well as the ends. Amen.